Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me now to Acts chapter 1. A few moments ago, we considered Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 15 to 16. And we saw a verse that teaches two things. Believer's baptism, that baptism follows a person's profession of faith. And in that same, or in the latter half of Mark 16, 16, we saw a verse that teaches that if you do not believe, irregardless of baptism, you shall perish. So that one verse teaches two doctrines that addresses two errors. The error of the Catholic Church and those who baptize babies. That baptism comes first and then a profession will follow. That's happened to me when I was a Catholic. I was baptized 8 days after my birth. Went to catechism. Receive Holy Communion the first time around 6 or 7, all dressed in all white, white socks, white shoes, white tie, white shirt, all the girls dressed up in white with their white veils. They look beautiful in the sun. And then at the age of 13, you have to reconfirm what happened to you when you got water on your forehead when you become a soldier of Christ. Well, that one verse dispels all that. Then there are those, like the Church of Christ people, who teach belief in baptism must be simultaneous. And then you're saved. Well, the latter half of Mark 16, 16 dispels that. So once again, I offer on the table why many revisions have been done to the English translation of your Bible, why that portion of Mark's Gospel has been castrated. When you find out that on most English translations, done in the 20th century into the present, have a Catholic translator on that committee. I'm also, if I have time, give you another verse that Mother Rome hates, found in Acts 8. But here in Acts chapter 1, look at verses 21. Notice when it came to apostolic qualification, notice where the beginning point was. Judas is dead, Peter stands up, and he brings up the issue that a 12th person, a 12th individual, has to replace the chair that is vacated because of Judas's suicide. Wherefore, of these men, so apparently there were men out of that 120 who were qualified. Notice the qualifications. Which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us. Can someone tell me what that implies? What is that referring to? Anyone? Those being with him? Who else wants to add to that? The earthly, the public earthly ministry of Christ. Correct. You take what Brother Tuttle gave and what my wife gave, put them together. That qualification is we got to find someone who is a genuine eyewitness in the flesh observer of everything that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. But notice this, beginning from the baptism of John. Well, brothers and sisters, John's ministry came before Christ's public ministry. That tells me that the men who composed the apostles were fruits of John's ministry. There was only one person baptizing at the very beginning of the gospel era, and that was John. Notice, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he, Jesus, was taken up from us, that would be in the earlier portion of Acts 1, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So notice apostolic qualification. They had to have been a public, literal observer and hearer of the entire public ministry of Christ. That's how I read this. Not only that, but an eyewitness of the resurrection, the risen Christ. And not only that, beginning with John's baptism. Now, last week, I gave you 6 things about John the Baptist's ministry. I want to add 3 more of them and then make another conclusion. Listen to this. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. True or false? Anyone?
True.
Are we not to be filled? Ephesians chapter 5, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk on wine in excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. So John was filled, and you and I are to be filled. Secondly, he came to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What is the church's responsibility? We go out there with the gospel in order to bring sinners to Christ, to make them ready, because then they find out that they were what? A prepared people before time. Thirdly, John preached repentance and faith. What do we preach today? Repentance and faith. Do we not require fruits before we baptize someone? We ought to, lest we have a goat come into the church. But when someone makes a profession of faith, we kind of look there and see whether or not there's something tangible, something real with that profession. There's something that is genuine about their profession. Did he not preach of a soon coming judgment? Yes, he did. What do we preach? Well, there's a judgment to come as well. Here's one that really might stymie you. He rejected the Jews' claim to be the literal, claiming their literal attachment to Father Abraham as a special gift in the sense that they deserve to be baptized. Did he not? He called them snakes and vipers. You brood of snakes and vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And do not tell me that you are Abraham's seed, for God is able to raise up seed from these stones. True or false? Anyone?
True.
True. Thank you. So just because someone was a Jew in Jesus' day did not mean that they were the chosen people of God, as you are the chosen people of God today, let alone what Bible Bus Man says. The audacity of that man. Nowhere does God call the church the chosen people of God. Well, what Bible does he read, or had read, since he's long gone and dead? If he made it to heaven, he got his doctorate degree there. He didn't have it on earth. Now turn to John chapter 1. What else does John do that we do? Any read verses 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. Yes, there.
The next day John saith Jesus, coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.
John the Baptist pointed other men to Christ. What is the church's responsibility today? Point men to Jesus Christ and step aside. Now, you have a pretty good idea where your pastor's going, don't you? And you ought to, sitting under my ministry. There's not too many surprises from behind this pulpit. John's ministry is no different than you and I today. So people can draw all their walls and all their dispensational bubbles all over a timeline. Well, John falls under the Old Testament. Okay, I'll grant you that. But how about if we look at John the Baptist as a bridge connecting both testaments versus just putting him in some cage? Because his ministry is no different than the ministry that you and I have. We're to be filled. We're to point men to Christ. We're to preach repentance and faith. We baptize upon a profession of faith. We require fruits. And just because someone calls themselves a Christian, like those in his day called themselves Jews, just because they called themselves Christian doesn't make it so unless the fruits are there. And here's another one. John the Baptist pointed other men to Jesus, and he stepped aside. Let me show you another one. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 33. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which shall baptize with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist made a public profession of Christ's divinity. Don't we do that today? Is that not the church's responsibility to tell the world that Jesus Christ was more than just a mere man in their eyes, that he is very God? besides being very man or very man. Now turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Let me show you another one. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. We can listen to all the scholars and all the talking heads. I'm just stuck with a Bible. And versus putting John in all different kind of categories and telling him he doesn't belong here, but he belongs here. He's this, he's that, he's not this, he's not that. And quibbling over whether John was born this side or that side of the cross. I look at his ministry. I look at his preaching and I look at his ministry. And then I line that up with the Great Commission and what you and I are responsible to do. And there's no difference in John's ministry at all. I don't care when he was born. That doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is, what did he preach? What did he do? What did he say? And I look at his life and then I compare it to what the church is to do. I see no difference. None. Let me show you another one. Luke 3. Look at verse 10. The people came to him thinking that he was Messiah, and he denies it. And after he talks about the impending judgment, verse 10 says, the people asked him, saying, what shall we do? What shall we do? These are the people that came to him confessing their sins and being baptized. He answered and saith unto them, he that had two coats, let him impart to him that had none. And he that had meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you, meaning don't cheat on taxes, don't extract any more than what Rome requires. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And John said unto the soldiers, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content or happy with your wages. Are you ready for this bombshell? Ready? Look at me. John taught men evangelical obedience. He's not talking to lost people and telling them what to do to get saved. He's talking to his converts who came to the river, confessed their sins, submitted to his baptism, anticipating Messiah. And when they asked John, how do we now live? He told them how to live as new creatures in Christ. Anyone want to disagree? The pulpit is yours. So where is John different than you and I? And I didn't quote anyone out of a book. That's just independent study. He was filled with the Spirit. He made a people ready for the Lord. He preached repentance and faith. He required fruits before baptism. He preached a soon coming judgment. He didn't take the religious leaders' claims that they were closer to God than him. He pointed men to Christ, he acknowledged Christ's divinity, and he taught men and women how to live. Is that not what we do today? A hearing of the gospel coupled with an understanding of what the message proclaims, followed by repentance in God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are dogmatically expected prior to anyone receiving scriptural baptism. Look at John 5. Jot these down. John chapter 5, Sister Siobhan. Let's do these in rapid succession. Those of you who take notes, copy them down. Those of you who miss them, you can come up here after the lesson. I'll be more than glad to share you the verses. I made a statement, a dogmatic statement. Understanding and knowledge must come first, then salvation, and then after salvation is believer's baptism. Look at John chapter 5, verse 24. Dear Sister Siobhan, read that, please.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.
Thank you, dear sister. Notice, hearing comes first, then the belief, everlasting life follows. Look at the order in that passage. You got to hear before you can believe. And you got to believe before everlasting life is granted. hearing, believing, everlasting life. What do you hear? The gospel. What does the gospel contain? Knowledge, information, data. It contains information that you need to know. Information about yourself as a sinner and information of who the Savior is and what he has accomplished. Look at John 17. This is classic, classic, classic. John 17, 1-3. Brother Mike. John 17, 1-3. As that dear brother reads, listen to what Jesus says. Now, you may disagree with me or the commentators. That's fine. But you can't disagree with King Jesus. John 17, 1-3. Read, dear brother.
These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify the Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
Thank you, dear brother. Look at verses 3. This is life eternal. You want to know what everlasting life is? The knowledge of the one and true God and the knowledge of the Son, whom the Father has sent. Knowledge first. No baptism yet is even mentioned. Knowledge. Information. The gospel must be preached. The sinner has to hear the message. The message must be sent. And so, brothers and sisters, when you write your checks and when you stuff those dollars and cents in the envelopes and we put that in a general account and then we write those checks and we put them in a mailbox or we go down to Walmart, because when I do all those things, I'm representing you. And when we wire that money to Africa and Siberia, you're giving other people the ability and the time and the means to proclaim that gospel. And when those sinners are brought into the fold, you are part of that divine heavenly work. And I hope to God that you realize that. Your hands, your labors, those checks, that cash extends the gospel, brothers and sisters, and you enter into partnership with those ministers. Look at Philippians 3. Notice this one. Philippians 3. And notice, there's not a drop of water at all mentioned yet. Philippians chapter 3. Look at 8-10. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, Philippians 3, 8 and following, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. Not just simply get wet. That I might know him. And not know him, but know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Not one drop of water found in there, do you? This idea of knowing Christ and being intimate with Christ, knowing not only him, but to know his passion and his sufferings, to identify with Christ, goes beyond just getting yourself immersed in water. 1 John 2. Look at verses 3-4. Sister Amber, 1 John chapter 2, please read verses 3-4, dear sister.
And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
I rest my case. Where do you find water? Not even a thimble full of water found in those two verses. Look at it again, please. Hereby we do know that we know him. If, that's conditional. That's predicated upon a condition. If we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, just like the Jews in Jesus' day who went down to John's baptism claiming that they knew Yahweh and keep it not his commandments, which the religious leaders did not do. Your Bible says that not only them, but those today who tell you that they're Christians and have no relish for him, no devotion for him, no desire to worship and serve and please him, they are liars and the truth is not in him or them. You say, but Pastor, you just pronounced a judgment. You better believe it. It's a righteous judgment. Same book, go to chapter 5. This one is classic. Another classic. 1 John 5. Look at verse 19. And we know that we are of God. Now guess what, brothers and sisters? You go up to a Catholic. Now, test me. Go to a Catholic priest, a cardinal, a bishop, a monk, a nun. And you say to them, dear sir, dear ma'am, I'm a Christian and I know I'm heaven bound. Do you know what they're going to accuse you of? Presumption. No man knows, not even the cardinal knows whether he's getting to heaven. Really? Well, my Bible says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding. Notice, hath given, past completed perfect tense, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now get this, this bumps up with John 17. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. Someone tells you, oh, you can't know whether you're saved. You have to die and have your scales weighed in the balance. Not according to that passage. Not according to that. And yet not one drop of water. Now, turn to Acts 2. As we close. And once again, dear brothers and sisters, there was a time only 500 years ago, if you lived on the European continent and you were foolish enough or bold enough or courageous enough to advocate believers' baptism, whether you be in France, Great Britain, Spain, one of the duchies of Germany, you would be burnt. So hope to God none of you who were here this morning say, you know, preacher, you're really wasting my Sunday morning. Beloved, 500 years ago, this was life or death. 500 years ago, it meant you living out there under the bridge because the state officials, along with the church officials, would confiscate your property, take your children from you, put them in a Catholic church to become priests, and catechized as Roman Catholics. Did you realize that 500 years ago? So this is not mute. If you sit here and say, oh my word, he's on this broken kick again, then you're a very, very poor Berean. Men and women died for this a while back. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 41. Classic passage. Notice the order. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now, for those who doubt Mark 16, 9 to 20, what do you find here? Do you have eyes to see and ears to hear? It says, those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. Notice here how that was fulfilled in the sense that these 3,000 souls, the very day that they had belief, they follow Christ. In believers' baptism, the same day. Doesn't Mark 16 say that? If you believe and be baptized, you're going to be saved? There's nothing more but the fulfillment of Mark 16. So why are people saying that part of Mark's gospel don't belong there? I think they're listening to the hiss in the tree of Genesis 3. Read on. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them, that them is the 120, about 3,000 souls. Look at that verse 41. Hearing the gospel, receiving understanding, then gladly receiving. No man comes kicking and screaming to Christ. No man comes against their will to everlasting life. They joyfully receive Peter's message. They joyfully embrace Christ. They joyfully submitted to his rulership. They joyfully acknowledged him as the Messiah whose blood had been on their hands previously. Then they identified themselves with the local New Testament church by being baptized, making a break from Judaism. And then they aligned themselves and attached themselves to the local church of 120 in Jerusalem. And in one day, the church went from 120 to 3,120. Anything different from today? We preach, we plead, we pray, we hope, we give. We contend, we give an answer, we give the apologia to the world that Christ is alive and well. Now you come to the table of everlasting life and drink. Bring money, bring no money. You just come. Where's the difference? There was no difference with John, there was no difference with Christ, and there's no difference since Acts chapter 2. None. Read on. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is teaching, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's our pattern here. Now turn to Acts chapter 8. Let me show you another verse that has been removed since 1880s up to the modern time. Because Mother Rome doesn't like the passage. Look at Acts 8:35. Philip and the eunuch. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. There's the knowledge being given. What is the eunuch doing? The eunuch is receiving the message. What is the eunuch also doing? The eunuch is hearing and digesting in his mind and in his heart what he's hearing as Philip begins to unfold Isaiah 53 as a prophecy of the Messiah who was to come, and the Messiah who was to come has now come in the person of Jesus Christ. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. Maybe there was a good-sized oasis. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Verses 37 has been removed, or placed in doubt, and all modern English translations after the King James translation. Check me out. And those darlings of the evangelists that you fall before their shrine and their study Bible, they have the same Catholic footnotes. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." The eunuch answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, does anybody here this morning have the evidence that that verse doesn't belong there? All the bird chirping that you've been listening to, that you hear out there today. Their study Bibles are down in my library if you want to check them out. Some translations of your Bible have verses 35 and then verses 37, and there's no verse 36. Some translations have verses 35 and then verses 37 becomes verses 36. Now, if you're going to get all angry and all flustered, like some Red Island red rooster in some barn scratching on the ground because of your pastor's position, what about the other position that says this is not the Word of God? Are you cat scratching with that one? When all the evidence is there saying that that verse belongs there? And it was removed in two of the most worst forgeries ever pawned off on the Christian community? Two manuscripts. Out of over 95% of the manuscripts do have this verse. Y'all gonna sit there and cat scratch over two forgeries? And the scholars have to continue doing their scratching because they gotta sell their book with the polluted footnotes. They gotta sell the book to pad the pocket. Verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. This is the most classic passage of believer's baptism. So, dear child of God, why do conservative Protestant evangelicals, mega churches, best-selling authors pawn off a Bible that cuts their own feet from under their legs? You know why? Most of those translation committees, there was a Roman Catholic representative. Some of the books I gave you to read, if you would read them, have the footnotes and where you can go to find out the information who was on those committees. And if you're not willing to do the legwork, I have no time for your chirping. No time. Classic example of believer's baptism. Classic. It's found in your text. It's also found in the Greek text underlining the book that you have in your hand. But strangely enough, it's missing in the Alexandrian text and in the text in the Vatican. Why? Because it goes against the grain of this. So those of you that support those individuals, then you're supporting Mother Rome in a most very indirect way, whether you want to like it, to hear it, or not. You're supporting Romanism by being their cheerleader. And then finally, let me show you one other classic passage. It's only found once in all four Gospels. Turn to Luke 7, and I'll close. You will only find this in Luke's Gospel. That's why you have four Gospels, because each one presents Jesus Christ in a different angle. And some things are found in some of the Gospels. Three of the Gospels have a whole lot to say together, don't they? But even the Synoptic Gospels every so often have something in one of those Gospels that you don't find in the other two. And here's a classic example. I like this one. Look at verse 29. And all the people that heard him, in the context is John the Baptist, and the publicans, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected, I want everybody in this church to read in unison, the counsel of God. Let's read it again. The counsel of God. What did Paul tell the Ephesian brethren he did not shun to give them? The whole counsel of God against themselves. And how did the Pharisees show contempt for all the counsel of God? Tell me. Ching. Your pastor rests his case. And you notice I had something to read this morning but didn't get that far to it. Not one quote from any scholar, but study. Look at that passage. Look at it again. On one hand, the publicans, the tramps, the harlots, the beggars, the riffraff, they justify God. I didn't know that God needs justifying. I need justification, but who's to say that Yahweh needs justifying? What does that mean, preacher? I'm glad you asked. They justified God, meaning they proved God to be true because they were willing to hear the messenger sent from God. And they embraced the message from God, which included the whole counsel of God. Question. How can anyone now say that John the Baptist is to be straitjacketed in the Old Testament? How can anyone be so foolish or so dispensational to put John in a box? John was preaching the counsel of God before the Apostle Paul was preaching the counsel of God. And the riffraff justified God. They proved God to be true by embracing that message. And then what was the final step in that proving that God was justified in what he said? They followed John in believers' baptism. Conversely, on the flip side, the Pharisees, the lawyers, and the religious leaders who heckled John and denounced him and would further denounce Christ and crucify him, how did they show their disdain towards the counsel of God? They refused John's baptism because he demanded what, church? Fruits. Believer's baptism. So my dear brothers and sisters, you can take what I've given you, go home, churn it, put it in a blender, and you study it until it comes out of your nostrils. You cannot straitjacket John in any dispensation. He's no different than me. He's no different than you. Preach the same gospel. Matter of fact, here we are told he preached God's counsel. It may not all be recorded, but he preached it. And somehow his baptism was so important that God the Holy Spirit wanted one of the gospel narratives to keep it as a memorial that they despised God, and that contempt showed itself in despising the waters of baptism. So there it is. Faith must come first. Profession of faith. Then baptism. So please beware of these English translations and those who peddle them when they tell you that Mark 16 doesn't belong there, verses 9 to 20. And they tell you that Acts chapter 8, 35 to 38 don't belong there. They are peddling a Roman Catholic Bible. And shame, shame, shame on them. Heavenly Father, we come now to thank you for your word. Your word gives clarity. Your word gives sharpness to the mind. And it gives us the ability to stand boldly and to stand with humility before men, but to stand tall before you and to tell this world, thus saith the Lord. Father, please be with those who are not with us here this morning due to sickness, illness, whatever. That you would please be willing to build them up in their most holy faith. In Christ's name, amen.